So far, beloved, in our short series on Stephen, the first Christian martyr, we've considered Stephen as a deacon, a disputer, and a miracle worker. This morning we turn to Stephen the apologist in Acts chapter 7. First of all, we need to explain, though, what an apologist is. An apologist is not someone who apologizes for the Christian faith and speaks regarding it in some apologetic tone. Oh, I'm sorry, but I just happen to believe such and such. That's not an apologist. An apologist is someone who makes a reasoned defense of the Christian faith. Often this apology, in this sense, or defense of the Christian faith, is made in response to persecution or criticism or slander. And there is a long and noble history in the Christian church of such apologists. In the second century, there was even a small group of Greek authors who were actually called the apologists. Accusations were made against the Christian church that they were cannibalistic because they ate and drank the body and blood of Christ. That the enemies of the Lord Jesus twisted that phrase and said, "Oh, you're cannibals." Others claimed that the Christians were atheists because the Christians did not worship the gods of the pagan state. And if you don't worship our gods publicly with us, you must be atheists. And others simply said that the Christian faith was absurd and foolish. And the Christian apologists wrote in response to these things. Augustine's Study of God, I referred to it in connection with some sermons a few weeks ago, was also an apology. The great city of Rome had been sacked by the barbarians. The pagans claimed that this was because the Roman Empire had left the worship of the pagan deities and was now worshipping the God and Father of Jesus Christ. And then Augustine wrote that masterful work explaining the follies of paganism and the truth of the Christian religion. An apology, a reasoned defense of the faith. The greatest work of the Reformation, Calvin's Institutes, was also an apologetic work. The dedicatory letter to King Francis I of France makes this clear. And there Calvin says that the Christian church, which is being persecuted in France under the auspices of Part II of Francis, is really following the word of God and ought not to suffer for Christ's sake. So Calvin dedicates the Institutes to him and says, in effect, to Francis and the Roman Catholic hierarchy, "Read this book and see what we believe, and see if it isn't really the truth of God contained in scriptures." One of our creeds is especially apologetic. Do you know which one it is? It's the Belgic Confession. It was written as an apology, a reasoned defense of the faith in the face of fierce persecution in the lowlands. The Roman Catholic authorities were massacring the Christians, and they were claiming that the Reformed were just Anabaptists, civil revolutionaries and rebels, and therefore ought to be put to the stake. And Guido de Bray wrote the Confession, said, no, that's not what we believe. We're not Anabaptists. Here's what we believe. We believe and confess with all the heart these doctrines. And the last article of the Belgic Confession makes this apologetic purpose very clear. It states there that the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honour, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and the elect angels. All tears will be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, their cause will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And Guido de Bray, the author of our confession, was martyred a few years after he penned those words. The history of apologetics in the Christian faith, in short. Now the point for us is that we are all called to be apologists for the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3 verse 15 makes this very point. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set him apart as holy and glorious. And be ready always to give an answer, an apology, a reasoned defense of the faith to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. A reasoned defense of the faith. Why are you a Christian? What does it mean to you to follow Jesus Christ? But don't Christians believe such and such? Isn't that a terrible religion? Those sorts of things. Then you have the opportunity to explain and defend and promote the gospel of Jesus Christ at whatever level you're able. We're not all Augustines. And in whatever position God has placed you. In the shop or at work or even in the playground. I'm a Christian because I'm given it in the defense. Or an apology of the faith. In so doing, the humblest, smallest Christian follows in the footsteps of Guido de Bray, Calvin, Augustine, the second century apologists, and now especially this morning, Stephen. And remember that Stephen, the apologist, makes this reasoned defense of the faith in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, the apologist, then becomes Stephen the martyr. And his martyrdom became an even greater testimony to the grace of God than his spoken apology beforehand. Now our analysis of Stephen's apology here will consider it in the light of the accusations made against him by the false witnesses at the end of chapter 6, which we read last week. We're going to consider Stephen the apologist under three heads. First, did he commit blasphemy against God, as the witnesses said? Second, did he commit blasphemy against Moses, as they claimed? And did he, thirdly, commit blasphemy against the temple, as they alleged? Stephen, the apologist, defending the faith and defending himself against blasphemy against God, against Moses, and against the temple. Now, there are at least two things which are particularly striking about Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7. And perhaps as we read this chapter, these things occurred to you. The first one, most obviously, is its length. The record here of Stephen's speech is the longest in the book of Acts. Stephen's speech runs from verse 2 to verse 53. And for most of you, I imagine you'll have to turn the page in your Bible. That's a long speech. 52 verses, or at least the account of it, is long. None of the accounts which we have of Paul's sermons are longer than this. Stephen's apology, recorded in Acts 7, is over twice the length of Peter's recorded address on the day of Pentecost. This is a long address. Stephen's speech here is lengthy, not merely for the book of Acts. It's one of the longest speeches in all the Bible. And it would have been longer had the crowd been able to stand it. Stephen was preaching. And then verse 44 says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed at him with the teeth. And then in verses 57 and 58, they start stoning him. He didn't get it finished. He wasn't allowed to finish. They killed him before he could complete his address. So why does God record for us such a lengthy account of Stephen's address? First of all, Stephen was the first Christian martyr, and these are his last words. In fact, what we have in Acts 7 are the only recorded words in Scripture of Stephen, because Acts 6, which talks of Stephen as a deacon and a disputer and a miracle worker, doesn't actually mention specifically any of the words which he used. And the second reason why Acts 7 is so long is that God willed that Stephen's speech be included here in Scripture to show the importance of apologetics, the importance that the God in heaven places upon a reasoned defense of the faith before its enemies, and a reasoned defense made by the first Christian martyr. The second striking feature of Stephen's address, besides its length, is that at first blush, it does not seem to address the issues. What do the witnesses allege against Stephen? Basically three things. Stephen has blasphemed God. Stephen has blasphemed Moses. Stephen has blasphemed the temple. In our setting and culture, we would expect Stephen to answer something like this. Your Honor, it has been alleged against me that I have blasphemed God. Here is what I said, and this is why it isn't blasphemy against God. And he would go into that. It has been alleged, secondly, that I have blasphemed Moses. This is what I said. This is what I meant by what I said. And this is why I'm not blaspheming Moses. And similarly with regard to the temple. But what do we get? We get what appears to us, first of all, simply to be an Old Testament history lesson. Stephen starts off telling them about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He goes all the way from the call of Abraham to the temple of Solomon. And by the time we, in our 21st century setting in Northern Ireland, by the time we get to the end of Stephen's address in Acts 7, we probably have forgotten what the charges against him were. Oh, Stephen's telling us all these interesting things about Old Testament history. What's going on? In fact, by the time we get to the end of reading Acts 7, we might even have forgotten that this is the defense of a man who is charged with a capital offense, because blasphemers were to be executed. And so I say again that our reading of this at first suggests that, is this a defense of a man about to be executed in response to these charges of blasphemy? It just doesn't strike us as what we would say if we were in similar circumstances. So we have to explain. We need to understand, first of all, the nature of the court which was trying Stephen. This court was an ecclesiastical or church court. It wasn't a civil court before the state. In the later chapters of the book of Acts, we see the Apostle Paul being tried before civil authorities. And his responses in these civil trials are more obviously direct. It's easier to understand how he is answering specific charges made against him. We can understand today how one would defend himself slightly differently in an ecclesiastical court, if you're being charged with heresy, let's say, than you would if you were hauled before the civil magistrates. You would say different things. There'd be a different standard of judgment. And so Stephen, we now must understand, was being arraigned before an ecclesiastical court, not a civil court. That explains it in part. Secondly, this is a Jewish ecclesiastical court. More specifically, this is the highest Jewish ecclesiastical court. Acts 6 verse 12 says that Stephen was brought before the council. And the council here is the Sanhedrin, the 70. Stephen is addressed by the high priest who seems to preside at this council. Acts 7 verse 1. Stephen, you've heard the charges. Then said the high priest, are these things so? What have you to say in your defense? And so Stephen's defense is especially suited and geared to a Jewish religious court. Now, we cannot examine and explain everything in Stephen's lengthy apology before the Jewish Sanhedrin. I'm going simply to point out the most relevant points explaining how he refutes the charges of blasphemy made against him. He starts his apology with a respectful address, verse 2. Men, brethren, and fathers. That's how he addresses the Sanhedrin. The usual and appropriate titles of address. He needs to address them this way because the charge against him is that of blasphemy against God, and if he shows disrespect to the Jewish leaders, they being the representatives of God, as it were, then he would be blaspheming God and breaking the third commandment. And so he starts, men, brethren, fathers, a term of respect. Then Stephen goes on to speak about God himself. Men, brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. The God of glory. Literally, the God of the glory. God, Stephen starts off by saying, is absolutely glorious, must always be thought of as such, robed in splendor and majesty as the only Creator, Lord, and Savior. This glorious God appeared to Abraham. Now, Genesis 11 says merely that God spoke to Abraham. Stephen here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that God appeared in glory, in a glorious form, to Abraham, and then he spoke to him. So right at the start of the history of the Jews, God revealed himself as glorious, the one only true Lord. And Stephen's hearers would be thinking to themselves, does a man who speaks in such high terms of God, the God of glory, could he really be a blasphemer? That's what Stephen's doing. This chapter, Acts 7, reveals Stephen's knowledge of the Word of God. He quotes from memory some 8 to 10 verses from the Old Testament. If some of you have a Bible which contains Old Testament quotations, let's say in block capitals, this will be especially evident. Verse 3, quotation from Genesis 12. Verse 7, quotation from Genesis 15. Verses 27 and 28 from Exodus 2. Verses 32, 33, and 34 from Exodus 3. Deuteronomy 18 is quoted in verse 37. There are other quotations in verses 40, 42 and 43, 49, and verse 50. Is this a blasphemer who knows Scripture so closely and can quote it easily from memory before his accusers? He knows Israel's history. He can relate it just like that. And Jewish history was peculiarly beloved by the Jews. They loved to recount God's dealings with the nations. You see this in many of the Psalms, like Psalm 78 or 105 or 106 or 135. And Paul does the same thing preaching to a Jewish synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia in Acts 13. And he doesn't only just know Bible verses that he can quote and the general drift of Old Testament history. He knows the theology of the Bible, the relationships of events, the procedure. And again, it's evident that this Stephen loves and submits to God's word. And again, the people listening to it will be thinking to themselves, is this man really a blasphemer against God when he loves God's word? And that was a testimony in their conscience against the proceedings of that corrupt church court. Blasphemy against God? Question mark. What about blasphemy against Moses? Well, Stephen, he knows this history recorded by Moses inside out. The start of Genesis 2 is a summary of events in the book of Genesis which Moses wrote. The call of Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant. Circumcision. Abraham begat Isaac, begat Jacob, who begat the 12 patriarchs. Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt. Then he rose to become number two in the kingdom. Then there came the famine. And Jacob and his family came down to Egypt. The book of Genesis. From Genesis 12 to 50. Exodus. The second book of Moses. There arose a king who knew not Joseph. That's how it starts. And then Moses was born. He was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. He murdered the Egyptian guard and he fled from Egypt into Midian. He met God at the burning bush. There were the 10 plagues, the Exodus, the Red Sea, the golden calf, the wilderness wanderings, and so on. And is Stephen really a blasphemer against Moses when he knows and understands and believes what Moses wrote in the Pentateuch? And notice too how much and how well Stephen speaks about Moses. Moses is the major figure in Acts 7. Moses is dealt with in verses 20 through 41 and also in verse 44. Look at the fine things that Stephen says about Moses. Verse 20. Moses was born and was exceeding fair. Literally, Moses was pleasing to God. Verse 22. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Well-educated man, the court of Pharaoh. Verse 38. This is that Moses who was in the church in the wilderness. The angel spoke to him, boy, in Mount Sinai, and Moses received the living oracles of God. Does that sound to you like a man who's blaspheming Moses? Stephen here makes the point that he's not the one who blasphemes Moses. It's Israel. Israel blasphemes Moses. And it's a long history in Israel of blasphemy against Moses. Even in Egypt, Israel blasphemed Moses. Moses was the one whom God had raised up to deliver Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And Israel didn't understand it. Verse 25. Moses supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. He didn't even understand Moses. You refused Moses. That's the point of verse 35. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? That's Israel. You're talking to me about blaspheming Moses. Your own ancestors didn't understand his role and refused him. You, sinful Israel today, are represented in that unbelieving Israelite who says, verses 27 and 28 to Moses, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Are you going to kill me the same way you killed that Egyptian yesterday? That's your lineage. And you talk to me about blaspheming Moses. Here are your fathers when Israel got out of Egypt in verses 39 to 41. Your fathers did not obey Moses. You thrust Moses far from you. In your hearts, you turned back again into Egypt. You wanted to go back to the land of Pharaoh. And you asked Aaron to make gods to go before us. Because as to this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. He's up on that mountain and who knows what's happening. Make us gods. And so they built the golden calf and worshipped and bowed down before idols. And then Stephen quotes from Amos chapter 5 in verses 42 and 43. Amos asked the question, did Israel really offer sacrifices to God in the 40 years of wilderness wanderings? And he answers, no, they didn't really. Verse 43, the tabernacle was physically in the presence of the 12 tribes, but really Israel, the majority of them, were carrying a tabernacle of Moloch. That was the tabernacle that most of the people in Israel worshipped, not the tabernacle that Moses had made at all. And you are the worthy descendants of that Israel. You, Israel, blaspheme Moses, not me. And then in the midst of all this, Stephen tells them about Moses' prophecy of the coming Messiah. Verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your fathers, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. Him ye must hear. A prophet like unto me. A great prophetic figure who's going to reveal to us the words of God and be the teacher of Israel, like Moses. A miracle worker, like Moses, who showed the signs and wonders mentioned in verse 36. And yet, like Moses, this great prophet whom you must hear, you're going to reject him. And so even the Old Testament had prophesied that Israel not only blasphemed Moses and God, but would blaspheme Moses and God when the Messiah came. And Stephen doesn't say that this prophet like unto Moses is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's not actually found in the text in Acts 7. He didn't say it because he didn't need to say it. Everyone knew what he meant. Just as you did with Moses, not understanding his call, refusing him, not obeying him, so you will do with the Messiah. It's in your own scriptures. And so finally, Stephen deals with the blasphemy against the temple. Let's look again at the charge made against Stephen at the end of Acts 6. The specific words used. Verse 13. They set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Verse 14. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. This place and this holy place is, as all agree, the temple. The temple. Stephen's blaspheming the temple. This holy place. And so, the perceptive reader can gather from Acts 7 that Stephen talks often about other places where God manifested himself in the Old Testament. Places. It hasn't always been the temple. God speaks in different places. He starts off in verse 2 by referring to Mesopotamia. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees. Verse 5, even when Abraham our father was in the promised land, God didn't give him so much as a square foot of it. See how little God's concerned about holy places? Verses 6 and 7, God prophesies that Israel, a short time after it gets into the promised land, and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, is going to go for 400 years into Egypt, out of the promised land. And in Egypt, God was with Joseph, dwelling with him, being near to him, and he wasn't in the land of Canaan at all. Then Jacob and his family go down into Egypt, and when Moses arises, where does Moses meet God? At the burning bush, which isn't in Palestine, it's in Mount Sinai. And where were Moses' miracles wrought? In Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years, and Moses didn't even get into the promised land at all. And where did God give Moses the law? Mount Sinai, not Canaan. And Israel, when it was brought out of Egypt, what did Israel want to do? Israel did not want to go to Canaan. Israel wanted to go back to Egypt. And the prophecy of Amos 5 in verse 43 is, I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And that's where Israel spent a couple of generations. Holy places,
God has spoken in many holy places, not all of them in Canaan, never mind the temple. And the tabernacle, that special holy construction, where was it built? Sinai, not in the promised land. It spent its first 40 years in the wilderness, and it kept moving around, not being fixed in any settled place. And when it finally came to the temple, David asked God, can I build you a temple? And God said, no. So the temple can't be the be-all and end-all if godly King David was refused permission of the Lord to build it. And then, in verses 48 to 50, Stephen explains the temple. The Most High doesn't dwell in temples made with hands anyway. You can have a building, even a building given you from God. The plans of it, that is. And God doesn't dwell in buildings. He doesn't have a house the way we have houses. And then he quotes Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne. I rule in glory in the realm above. The earth is my footstool. I put my feet up on it, as it were. And how are you going to build me a house for me to dwell in and for me to rest when my hand has made the entire universe? You want to talk to me about blaspheming the temple? Well, you need to understand the nature of God as spirit and invisible, and how in your own history, God was never tied to one particular place. God revealed himself in many different places. And you can see where Stephen's going here, and the crowd picked it up too. Stephen is saying, you call me a blasphemer against the temple, you must understand that the temple is not the ultimate. God is the God of the whole earth. And Israel has sinned. And God is casting them off. And God, this is also implied, and this is doubtless where Stephen was headed, God is going to save the Gentiles and leave the Jews. Because he is the creator God of heaven and earth, and he doesn't dwell in buildings made with the hands of men. And this was the very thing that the Jews hated the most. The Jews didn't mind Gentiles becoming Jewish proselytes. They would submit to circumcision, then they would take on board the whole law of Moses, the food laws, the clothing laws, and so on and so forth. But for a Gentile to be saved as a Gentile without becoming a Jew, that was anathema. The idea that God was going to cast off the Jews, or at least the Jews of the nation, and now work mostly amongst the Gentiles, that was anathema to them. Cast your mind back to Christ's sermon in Capernaum, his hometown. He explained that he was the Messiah prophesied in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He anointed me to preach the gospel of good news to the meek and the poor and the lowly in heart. And then he goes on to explain a couple of little details in the book of Kings. He says, did you ever think that there were many lepers in Israel? Many of them. But the prophet Elisha, he was sent to heal Naaman, who was a Syrian. Did you ever wonder why God did that? And didn't you think that there were many widows in Israel, but God sent Elijah to the house of a widow in Zarephath who was a pagan? Did you ever think about that? And the Jews saw where that was going, and they thrust him out of the synagogue and went to push him off a cliff to kill him. Because that was especially the thing that they hated. Here's the Apostle Paul in Acts 22, the same point. Paul recounts his conversion, his seeing Christ in his glory in heaven. And he's speaking for quite a bit and explaining things. And then it says, verse 21, Christ said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Acts 22, verse 21. And then it says significantly, and they gave hymn audience unto this word. And then they lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And then they shouted out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air. They could tolerate what he was saying until he said, I'm being sent to the Gentiles. And then they said, The earth is too good a place for him. He ought immediately be killed because he said that which we hate. And this is why it was Stephen who was arraigned before the Sanhedrin. I mentioned last time that Stephen was a good disputer, that Stephen was not an apostle and so didn't have that aura of respect about him, that Stephen wrought miracles. Those were reasons in part why they picked him and put him before the court. But this is especially the reason. Stephen, as indicated by his name, was a Hellenist. His first tongue was Greek. He had a broader world vision than those who were Jews. He saw the implications of the gospel, that this gospel was not going to stay simply in Jerusalem and Judea amongst the Jewish-speaking people. He understood more clearly that this was a universal faith. And that's why the people who were most against Stephen were the other Hellenists, the other Greek-speaking people who understood the Greco-Roman world and saw where this was headed. That was why it was Stephen. As opposed to the other people in the church, he saw most clearly. And that's the way it is with persecution. The most capable and the most insightful Christian theologians and ministers and members are the ones most at risk, because what they say troubles the world and the false church. The quote from Martin Luther on the bulletin makes a similar point. He says, in short, if I profess all the truth of God's word, but yet I don't say that one thing that's particularly under attack at that key moment, then all the rest, as it were, counts for nothing. I'm not a confessor of Jesus Christ at all. I'm a coward and a false follower of Jesus. And that key issue in the church varies from time to time. In Stephen's day, that idea that the church is going to embrace Gentiles as Gentiles and spread. Say that, and you're in trouble. And we all know, in the circumstances in which we find ourselves, and in our day, and the world spirit, what the issues are. And the church always knows it. John Huss, from Bohemia, he taught, following John Wycliffe, that the church, in its nature, is essentially the company of the predestinate. It consists of all the elect and all nations. It's not fundamentally and primarily a visible instituted church like the Church of Rome. Now, Huss said a lot of things for which he was burned at the stake, but that one really shook Rome to the core, and he had to be killed. You can't let a man like that spreading that message live. Martin Luther taught justification by faith alone. All the superstition and idolatry and works righteousness has to go as so much garbage in the temple of God, because the only righteousness we have with the Lord is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if it hadn't been for the protection he had from one of the electors, he would have been killed too. William Tyndale was translating the Bible into English so that the common people could read the Word of God. And the Roman Church understood that once people read the Scriptures and see what God says and compare that with the man-made tradition and superstition of the Church of Rome, some of them are going to wake up and realize that she's a whore and a false church. We've got to ban that. We've got to kill him. And Tyndale thought, like Luther and all the faithful, that free will is a figment of man's imagination. There is no free will. Man's in bondage to sin. And so that was one of the articles written against him when he was burned at the stake in Vilvoorde in Belgium, as we would now call it. Sovereign particular grace, including election and reprobation, often that was the key issue, and that was why Gottschalk rotted in a prison for 19 years, because he taught double predestination when the apostatizing church world hated it.
church government. That sometimes that's the issue. Under the Stuart monarchs in Britain, and especially in Germany, the church had to confess that the king is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is king of the church. The crown rights of King Jesus. And so their blood stained the heather of the moors. In the Netherlands and other countries, when Napoleon ruled, and he told the churches how they must govern themselves, he gave them their church order, and he appointed a man who would be the head of religious affairs, who would tell the consistories what they ought to do. Then the rub comes in church government and church polity. One of the key issues facing the church today in the West is sodomy. It's gotten so far, the apostasy of the churches and the wickedness of the world, that that can even be called a good thing. That's the degradation of our day. And the Presbyterian Church in Ireland has officially made its peace with it. You can be a homosexual in good standing in that church, so says the evangelical moderator, and the report approved at Synod without any problem. And the church, not the homosexual, the church must repent of its homophobia. Another big issue today is universalism. The spirit of the age is universalistic. Everyone's going to get to heaven. You don't even have to be a Christian. You can be a Jew and get to heaven. Even though Acts 7 says that mostly the Jews were unbelievers, even in the Old Testament before they killed the Messiah. The Muslims get to heaven. Everyone gets to heaven. And the sole mediation of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, doesn't matter. And the evangelical professor at the Presbyterian Church convened a report adopted, received by that General Assembly which met a few weeks ago, saying that the Jews are not committing idolatry, and nor are the Muslims, pretty much. They're worshipping the same God. That's an issue. And if Stephen were here today, he'd be arraigned before the Sanhedrin of his day for the truth of Jesus Christ. And this is, in short, a key characteristic of the true church. It's always been. The true church deals with the key issues of the day. The true church does not go about apologizing like these hand-wringing, wishy-washy, spineless so-called ministers of Jesus Christ, and our country's filled with them. And what must Jesus Christ in heaven think of them? Here's what he thinks. Depart from me, ye accursed. I never knew you. You show yourself not to be a follower of me, but to be a prophet of Baal and a disgrace upon the name of Christian. The true church doesn't apologize for the scriptures or say, I'm sorry, but the Bible says such and such. It preaches it, come what may. Nor does the true church avoid it. The issues have to be dealt with. Martin Luther faced that in the 16th century. People said, but Luther, if you just keep quiet, Europe could have peace. And Luther said, if I have to choose between a false peace and the gospel and some civil strife, I'll preach the gospel. Because Jesus Christ said, I did not come to send peace on the earth. I came to send a sword. And that's the will of God, and it can't be avoided. And this, on the other hand, is the mark of the false church. It avoids the issues. It avoids confronting the world. It caves in left, right, and center. And then it actually embraces the error of the day. And then it persecutes those who stand for the truth. And that's what the Belgic Confession, Article 29, says. The marks of the true church are that it doesn't administer the sacraments and preach the word and discipline its members the way the Bible says. It actually ends up turning its discipline on those who follow Jesus Christ. And that's the point it got to in Acts 7. Judaism rejects the word of God, kills the Messiah. And now Stephen, who sees things more clearly than the others in the church, he's arraigned before them. And he's going to be put to the stake in 16th century terminology. Or here, he's going to be stoned. The example of Stephen as the first Christian martyr says to all true Christians, wherever they may be in the whole world, stand firm. Emulate the first Christian martyr. This isn't something in an old dusty book 2,000 years ago. This is
the example to be emulated by every follower of God, the spirit, at least, of Stephen. To boldly confess in whatever circumstance, no matter what the cost. To be, as our title says, an apologist. To defend, to promote, and suffer for the gospel of Christ, where that is God's will. And that's that word in 1 Peter 3 verse 15, which we quoted earlier. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set him far above everything else. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Not the fear of man, but the fear of God. Amen.